Chapter 2. As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. As we have seen previously in Ephesians 1 and in past 3 weeks of study through the Ephesians chapter 1, we have talked about the work of the Father, work of the Son, and work of the Holy Spirit in us, how that is seen in the Ephesians in particular, specifically verses 3 to 14. And as we mentioned that in the original, in the Greek, when Paul was writing that, that was one big sentence. In our English translations, what the translators did, just to make it easier for us to understand the thought, they added periods and they divided it into more than one sentence. But in Greek, that was one long, major sentence. And we broke that one in 2 weeks. And then we looked into the prayer of Paul that he had for believers in Ephesus from 15 till the end. And one of the things that we emphasized last week is that we are the body of Christ, we as the church, and the church is not a building but a collection of believers. The building itself has no meaning unless believers are in it to meet. Building is just the building, it's a church building. So as we talked about how it's sad that in the modern days some of the very meaningful and very important words from the Bible have lost their meaning. We talked about the saint, how that now means something else that truly is intended to mean in the New Testament. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in Him, you're a saint. That's it. You don't have to die or do miracles and then be voted in to be declared a saint. You are a saint if you put your trust in Jesus. And another one was that when it comes to the church. Oftentimes people talk, oh, I'm going to church. I'm going, and they think about the building. It's not the building. It's the people. Building itself are meaningless, no matter how church-like, what we assume church to look like, they are. Wherever believers meet, that's where the church is. And that's another very important thing to understand. It's the church through which God works to reach the world. And I think one of the we made a mention last week and previously, the failures of the modern church is that we have understood that this is the church, this building or any other building that where the church meets. And then we focus everything around the building rather than the church, the body, being the one that goes out and reaches the lost and feel that we have the need to always invite people inside the church rather than being, we are the church going out into the world. And I think if we have a better understanding of that, what the Bible means by it, we can understand a greater impact that we as a church can have as a whole, not just us, any church. Now, when we get, as we get into the chapter 2, we'll do verses 1 through 10. And chapter 2 can literally be divided in two parts. So verses 1 through 10, as we will look this Sunday, we will talk about our reconciliation with God. That's kind of one of the main focuses here that he's going to talk about. And then 11 to 22 is the broader scope of this reconciliation that we're going to look into these first 10 verses. So let's just get into it. So starting in verse 1, we read, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we're going to stop here. So, after his prayer, speaking about we are his body, he right now gets into dealing again what God has done for us. And one of the first things he talks about that is God is the one who made us alive. Now, obviously, the focus here is to be spiritually alive. It's not physically alive, even though that's the truth. God, when a baby is conceived, we know from the scriptures that God breathes upon and says He is the one who creates the life. But here the focus is not on that, not on physical living, but on us being spiritually alive. And we talked about it last week about resurrected power of Jesus. In a sense, how the power of God is best demonstrated by His resurrecting Jesus from the grave. And we talked about why was that significant. And one of the things that was pointed out is that reason why Bible and why even the Paul and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saw it fit to use the example of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is because to our common human experience, when people die, they stay dead. That's what we know to be true. It's ludicrous to claim that somebody rises from the dead unless that really happened. And we talked about it even previously in our resurrection service, you know, historical evidence and logical and all these evidences we have for the resurrection of Jesus. And so the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, demonstrates truly the power of God to bring life into death, to conquer death, to conquer hell. The sting of death is lost because of Jesus' resurrection. No longer has the power of humanity gives us hope of eternal life and a hope of the coming resurrection. Now, that was one of the focuses, the power of God. So resurrected power is what we focus on. So God made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were dead because of our sinful nature. We made references to it before in Romans and so forth, but we continually remind ourselves of that verse in Romans. You know, that sin is the what brings death. It's not that we are born to die because of our nature, but because of our sinful nature that we are born to die. When God created humanity, when He created Adam and Eve, they were created without sin, intended to live with Him forever. It was human choice that introduced sin into the world, and therefore the consequence of that, physical and spiritual, entered into the world. Now, so the focus here is on spiritually being dead. And to be spiritually dead, that doesn't mean that you are obviously physically dead. It doesn't mean that you are even mentally dead. All it means is that you are dead on a spiritual level, and that's the only level on which you can have a relationship with God. And that's, in reality, the worst kind of death. To be spiritually dead, that's the worst kind of death to have. And that's the reality of every human being born physically into this world, because we're all sinners. Therefore, we are separated on a spiritual lane to have a relationship with God, and that's the only lane that we can have a relationship with Him. And so that was our reality. Now, it's interesting. Here, the Bible tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it's interesting if you look just through some of the other places in the Bible, how Bible refers to humanity as a whole that is dead spiritually. For example, in 2 Corinthians, we've seen chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it talks about being blind. That's one of the pictures that's created of those who are spiritually dead. In Romans 6:11, we are slaves of sin. In John 3:19 and 20, lovers of darkness. In Mark 2:17, references being sick. In Luke 15, lost. In Ephesians, as we see here, and we'll see in verse 12 and 19, aliens, strangers and foreigners. And then we'll see in verse, as we have seen in verse 3, again reference to this, children of wrath. And then Colossians 1:13, under the power of darkness. So these are all different ways the Bible expresses for somebody who is dead. And we could easily just do Bible study on its own, not just taking these terms, what that means. But all it simply means is that person who is spiritually dead is incapable of having relationship with God, because they are dead in a way that they can only have relationship with God. Now, when somebody gets saved, there is a redemption even of this body. That's why we hope in resurrection. But there's a greater life that Paul focuses here, and that is spiritual life, the one that truly matters. So we are spiritually dead and we need to be made alive. And again, obviously, God is the one who can make us alive. It's not something we do it ourselves, but it's something that God does for us in Christ. You know, speaking of our current state, we are in Christ and therefore we are living. Now, before that, you know, before we were living, we were dead. And in a sense, you know, as the popular TV series now is, you know, The Walking Dead about zombies and so forth, that was our true reality. We were the true walking dead. Not just walking physically, this flesh breathing and eating, but not having relationship with God at all. But that was our past. And in that our past, that Paul tells us that we did it according to the course of this world. And it's interesting what Paul makes a hint here. That is the course of the world. This speaking as the world as a general, the humanity. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." So this is the picture that Jesus is creating, is majority or the whole humanity is on this path, on this road to destruction. That's our natural result. And then his call is, go through the narrow one. Come through me. I'm the one who provides life. Get away from the course of this world. Just like in the traffic, you're driving and you get into the traffic, you're stuck in the course of the traffic. To get away from it, you get off or you'll be stuck. That's it. That's the simple example that Jesus gives us. So the world as a whole is on a path of destruction. And we see that the reason why the world is on this path is because the world is influenced or under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. Obviously, that's the reference to the devil. And we see that he is the spirit who now works. So these are a few things that we are told about the devil in this passage. First of all, that we need to understand, devil is a spiritual being. He's not a physical being. Therefore, we know him from Ezekiel to be a fallen angel. Actually, an angel who was one of the highest angels before his fall in heaven. The one who was in charge of directing praise to God, and pride overtook him. And he decided that he wanted to be greater than God. He wanted to be equal with God. And obviously that couldn't happen. And with him, he took other angels who wanted to follow in this rebellion. And they became fallen angels. Now, he is a spiritual being. Therefore, he has a certain power in the spiritual lane to influence this world. Now, the difference between him and the humanity is that devil is already condemned. He has no hope of repentance. Scripture is clear. But we are not condemned. Every person living, as long as they are living, they have a hope of being made alive by Christ. So the devil now works, as we see in John 10:10. He comes to kill, steal and destroy. He is here to destroy humanity, to rob us of any meaningful relationship with God. He is here to kill any life that somebody might have. So he is not just God's enemy, he is our enemy too. And he is referred to, obviously, as a prince of the power of the air. Now this is a unique title for him. Prince will refer to the authority that he has over those who are willingly following him, whether it be unbelievers or the fallen angels. He is prince to them. Others will experience, in a sense, who are unwillingly following him, what we saw in John 10:10. He is deceiving them. He is robbing them off. He has influence that way on them. And air refers to his environment. And if we were to compare this, when we get to Ephesians 6:12, you know, the air is the domain, in a sense, of the air, which the heavenly beings, the spiritual beings dwell. That's what it refers to. That's kind of his domain. Now, obviously, a lot more could be said about the devil and, you know, what kind of how he has the influence of this world. But we need to keep this in mind. He is not the ultimate ruler. He is not completely in charge. God is. He has influence. He has power. You remember when the temptation of Jesus happened in Matthew 4, how the devil came to him and he said, "Well, if you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world for their mind to give you." Now, Jesus did not dispute that statement, but also understand the fact that Jesus died and rose again, he reclaimed a lot of these things. So he still has influence, but not as he did before. So those who are outside of the church, and it says those who are outside of life that God gives, they are still to some extent under the influence, some willingly, some unwillingly, and oftentimes under sense of deceit. Now, his influences, as here is referred to, is to the sons of disobedience. Obviously, they're called like that because they are disobedient to the laws of God, to what pleases God. And, you know, we used to be among them, you know, as it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in. We used to be part of that. Notice Paul puts himself in that group too. But we know Paul to be, as Saul, a very devout religious man who persecuted church, a zealous for the law, zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Yet, he recognizes, even though he was very religious, he was equally lost as pagans. It says, we used to conduct ourselves in this thing. We were disobedient to God. And notice that. That's our past. As Christians, we shouldn't be classified as those who are disobedient to the Word of God. Christians shouldn't be known as, oh yeah, he's a Christian or she's a Christian, but man, they just live in this way. That shouldn't be our reality. And interesting thing about the sons of disobedience, they're described as fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And this is a very important thing to realize. Our actions, what we do with our body, how we act, is not body alone actions. It's connected with our mind. It's connected, in a sense, with our heart. Nobody can say, oh, I did something, and then say, I didn't really intend it to do it. It kind of happened to do it. It's like, oftentimes people say that like it's somehow they were robots. They had no control. Their mind had no control. Their heart had no control over their actions. That's not the truth. Fact is, reason when we sin, when we decide to sin, when we do something, it's already in our hearts. It's already partially in our brain. It's in our mind. It's connected. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 15, 18 and 19, said these things. Those things which proceed out of a mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. And then early in Matthew 5:27-28, when Jesus made reference to, you know, one of the commandments, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice what Jesus is pointing out. Sin is not just an action. Sin begins inside before it becomes an action. It's birthed in our mind. And, you know, let's not make a distinction between mind and heart. It's very much connected. You know, what we think about, what we harbor in our heart, it will come out. You know, that's why we are encouraged to be in the Word, to study the Word, to praise God, so that our minds and our heart will be filled with good things, because they will come out of us. But if it, you know, blasphemies and all these other things, anger and so forth, comes because it's already in us. It doesn't just happen. And that's the connection. It's the lust of the mind and of the flesh. It comes together. They're connected. You know, and one of the things that, you know, in Matthew 5:27-28, with this idea of lusting after another person, I think we in this day and age are in the greatest danger of this becoming our daily reality. I think, for example, pornography online that's so easily accessible by anyone is one of those things. It's the modern day lusts of the flesh, lusting after another person that other than your spouse. And so these are the things, they're connected. We cannot just, you know, blame, oh, it was my body or the devil did it. No, it's connected. Notice, even though the world is under the influence of the devil, Paul doesn't say, well, it's the devil's fault. They're sinners. No, it's our reality still. It's still connected. But we used to be like that. you know, sons of disobedience then became, because of that, children of wrath. And God is righteous. We know that even though He is loving and He is kind, He is righteous. And He has to judge sin as a good judge. He has to deal with sin. And so either you will pay for your sin, or you will let Jesus pay for your sin, which He did on the cross. That's the only thing. It has to be paid for. Now the difference is, when Jesus paid for His sin, it's taken care of and there's no consequences. When you want to pay for it, it's eternal consequence, eternal separation from God. But as I mentioned, that was our past. This is our present. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, we just saw the results of human actions. But now, again, we go back to results of God's actions. And I love this contrast. You know, Scripture is filled with contrasts. So when you go in the New Testament, and if you just find the words, but, it's a contrasting word. This was one, this is the other thing. Opposite. Once we were this, but God. And I love that. I love that, but God. That's one of the most beautiful verses and expressions in the Bible you'll find. But God decided to do something about it. But He did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, because we were dead. A dead person cannot make himself alive, but only God can. And so, but God is one of the most beautiful things you can find in the Bible. If you like to underline your Bible, underline those verses, because those are one of the most beautiful things. But God. It's not but us, our self-improvement, how good we are. No. But God. God decided to do something about it. It's not our self-improvement or any kind of a schemes of man or attempts of man that makes us alive. It's God who makes us alive. And He is described here, but God who is rich in mercy. Are you noticing the pattern of richness in the book of Ephesians? We already talked about God being rich in glory, in His grace. Riches of His grace. Now we're talking about riches of His mercy. That's why oftentimes this book is referred to as a majestic epistle, because it talks about these glorious things of God, that He is rich in mercy. How sad it is that the world, and even sometimes people who are part of the church, oftentimes are deceived by the enemy, by the devil, to believe that God is not rich in mercy. Can somehow feel that God is short-fused with them. That He is old man in the sky who is grumpy old man, who just cannot wait to punish somebody because they made a mistake. That's not something we get out of Scriptures. Especially here in Ephesians. Rich in mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve. You break the law, you're guilty, and therefore you deserve punishment. And God chooses not to punish us. How? Why? By sending His Son. That's how His mercy is seen. Yes, we are supposed to be punished, but He did not. You know, why did God do this? You know, is it because He can be manipulated? Is it because He is corrupt? Obviously, no. On both of those, no and no. None of those things. It's because of His great love with which He loved us. That's why He is merciful. Because He is loving. Now, as we talked about it before, and I'm going to emphasize it again. God is God. He is not a human being. So when we talk about God being just, And we talk about God being merciful, we talk about God being loving, it's not the same way we are merciful, just, and loving. Because when we feel the need to exercise justice, we may not be loving how we execute justice. No, we may not be kind. But God, at the same time, can be loving and kind and merciful equally. And because God is God, and sin has to be judged. If God wouldn't judge human sin, if He was to overlook human sin just for sake, oh, I'm just going to neglect it, as often people hope. One of the objections is, why do I need Jesus? Why can't God just overlook my sin? Just going to magic wand and say goodbye. There will be a corruption of justice. It will be ignoring the consequence. It's like in a modern day court, if someone was to commit a crime, and they plead, well, judge, just forget about it. I'm better now. I will change. And the judge goes, oh, okay, that's fine. That's violation of justice. That's even violation of love and compassion and mercy and grace, everything combined. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace and all these things, did something about sin. And that is, sent His Son. He found a way to exercise mercy and grace by His Son dying on the cross for us. So the requirements of the law, the requirements that say sin needs to be judged, will be met on the cross of Jesus. And therefore, those of us who accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior can receive the gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness and so forth. And that doesn't violate God's justice at any point. And those are important facts to understand. And that's why God can be merciful. And the motive for all these things is God's love. Again, we come back to it. And the glory of God's love. And we will, as we go through this book, we'll see the love of God being brought up over and over again. It will be one of Paul's prayers for us to understand the greatness of God's love. You know what's fascinating about God's love? Is that it's an unending source of inspiration. You know, throughout centuries, books have been written about God's love. Throughout centuries, songs have been written about God's love. Works of art have been made through the inspiration of God's love. And many more will be made. It's an unending source of inspiration, even for our life. God's love should be an inspiring factor to live according to the power that He provides to us through the Holy Spirit to be loving, just like He is. And again, we could talk a lot more about God's love. But all we have to remember and right now is that it's great. Because it provided for Him to be rich in mercy and grace and glory. And the best thing about God's love is that He loved us when we were unlovable, even when we were dead in trespasses. Now, I'm sorry to get graphic, but it's an important picture that we need to create in our mind. If you were to see a corpse, would you find any attraction to it? No, normally you shouldn't. It's gross. But that's how we were. We were gross. In our trespass, in our sin, we were dead, stinky, unbearable to look at, ugly. You know, like zombies they make in the movies. That's a great picture of what our spiritual reality was. When we were dead, God loved us. He looked at us with love. And that's amazing. It's amazing to think about the greatness of God's love, that He can love unlovable. But that's who we were. You know, we love to think of ourselves that we were not bad as somebody else. You go and talk to anyone, and even, you know, sometimes people who are not believers that I talk to and try to share the gospel with them. You know, if you ask them, do you think you're a good person? I've yet to encounter a person in years that I've asked that question that say, oh, I'm terrible. And they didn't joke around about it, but in reality, when you can ask them, no, seriously, it's like, well, I'm obviously better than somebody else. Of course, if you compare yourself to somebody else, you'll find always somebody worse. But the fact is, we're all dead. And then we were unlovable. He loved us. And then when we were unlovable, He made us alive together with Christ. Notice that Jesus is the source of this life. Without Him, there wouldn't be this life. Jesus is the reason why we have this life. Jesus is the reason why the justice and so forth, as we talked about it, is done. We are made together alive with Jesus. Our life means, that means our spiritual life is connected with Him. We are living because of Him, and we function now because of Him. Again, reminder of John 15, abiding. He is that source of life for us. And it says, by grace you have been saved. And we'll get to that as we get a little bit in verse 8. But you know, it says, He raised us up together. Again, together with Christ. The new life that comes through Jesus because of His resurrection. Because He was made alive. We are now made alive. That resurrected power, the resurrection power of God. And as a result of that, He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the part of sit in our study of Ephesians that we call sit, walk, and stand. We are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ right now. We have a new place of living. This is the new arena of existence. Now, we just want to point out, if the Bible that you're looking at, in many translations, you will notice that places is either in italics or in parentheses or somehow distinct from heavenly. And the reason is because in the original, it's not there. The translators added to help us understand the meaning. But literal translations, He made us sit in heavenlies. That's the literal translation of that word. Now, we doesn't mean that we right now obviously are sitting in heavenly place with Christ right now where He is. But in a sense, spiritually, we are there and we will be there one day. Our identity, who we are, is all identified with Christ. And where is He? He's in heaven. That's our home. That's our new reality. We are citizens of heaven. So because of Him, we are in this position of sitting. And notice it's a picture of sit. What does the sitting identify with? Rest. When you sit, right, you're resting. You don't identify sitting with working, even though in more modern culture, a lot of work is done sitting and messes up our bodies in many ways. Back then, there hardly any work was done sitting. It was all done standing or walking or whatever. But the picture that you have of sitting is rest. Now this is significant. I'm just going to make a short parallel, not to go too deeply. But if you look in the Old Testament and you look at the tabernacle, for example, when God gave the model for the tabernacle to the nation of Israel, and you look in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so forth, Numbers, one thing you will notice that it's missing in the tabernacle. There's a lot of furniture in the tabernacle, but one is missing. That's a chair. You will never find chair in the tabernacle because the work of the priests was never done. They never could rest. But Jesus, when He completed the work on the cross, we are told He is seated, as we talked last time, at the right hand of the Father. It was completed. It was done. Therefore, we don't have to work. We just sit and enjoy the blessing of God's completed work for us. That's why we're seated. That's a beautiful thing. You're now resting. In Hebrews, talks about it. When we get to Hebrews, we'll talk a little bit more about rest of God. But it creates that similar picture. We are now entered into the rest of Christ. You know, when the nation of Israel, through Joshua, entered into the promised land, you know, before they get into that part, to enter to the land with Joshua, when they were with Moses, they were hoping to get into the land, right? And that was kind of the promised land. They hoped things would be kind of done, but they never made it. Then once they made it into the promised land, their work was never done. But with Christ, we enter into this rest. No more laboring. to have this peace with God, to have whatever. It's already completed in Christ. So this seated together in heavenlies with Christ Jesus is a very important thing to understand. You rest with Him. You don't have to strive to make to please God, as we talked about in Galatians. You're already accepted. You're already seated. It's a place of rest. And as we are there, we have been saved in a sense so that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice again the riches. This beautiful word in Ephesians, riches, riches. Riches of His grace again. Riches of His kindness. Now coming back to what I just said previously, this deception of people somehow think that God is not merciful and quick to whatever. It's totally opposite. He's rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in kindness. Meaning He doesn't run out of it. There's so much of it. Don't think, as a follower of Christ, do not be deceived that God will run out of kindness towards you. Do not be deceived to think that God will run out of His mercy and grace towards you. He won't. If somebody's rich. They're not poor. A poor person cannot afford some things, but a rich person can afford a lot of things. And that's the picture He creates. Not think about limited riches. Think about those, like when you talk about rich, those billionaires that have endless amounts of money. If they were to spend $1 million a day for the rest of their life, they will still be wealthy in the end of their life. They've never ran out of it. That's the idea. God never runs out of it. God, as long as person is living, God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness is rich towards them, giving them a chance to come to repentance. And us, as Christians now, you're seated in heaven. It's just pouring out. Never ending. So, we get to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, then not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I talked about this verse when we were in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. We talk about it now, and we're going to make reference to this because this is the essential verse in our Christian faith. It's one of the essential doctrines, salvation by grace. You know, this is something that you make it or break it. You know, there's certain beliefs that we have that are not make it or break it, but this one is that. That we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of us, not what we do. It's not something we earn. It's actually a gift. It's given to us because of God's grace, and we receive it by faith. That's it. And this is such an important truth because history has shown us why this is important. The Dark Ages that everybody knows about was dark not because of the time, not because of the plagues or political turmoil that was going on in Europe. It was dark because this truth that you're saved by grace was hidden from the people. Bible was hidden from the people. What was promoted is you're saved through the church, through the belief in the doctrines and all these different things that the church was said you should believe, through tithing, to submission to the papal authority and so forth. People were kept in darkness and they never could attain it. So when the Reformation happened, it happened because of these truths of Romans and Ephesians, that we're saved by grace through faith. Martin Luther, obviously made reference of him before. He was a devout follower of Roman Catholic Church, a monk, desired to please God by pleasing the church, doing things that they said you should do. And he, if you read about his biography, how he, before his 95 thesis, he just kept trying and trying to do these things and never felt that he was made right with God. It reminds me so much of Paul, doing things before he became follower of Christ, thinking he will please God, yet never pleasing Him. Because not knowing the truth. But then when he read Romans and Ephesians and this truth that you were saved by grace through faith, changed everything. All of a sudden, the history of the Western world, of Europe, changed from dark ages to enlightenment. Because the truth came out, the word of God came out, was given to the people, and people started believing, wow, I don't need the institutional religion. I don't need a man to be above me. I don't need a man to tell me what I need to do to be made right with God, or even a man to decide if I'm right or not with God. It's actually my faith and completed work of Jesus through God's grace that makes me right. That's important because it takes away anything between you and God. And you understand that you all you need is Him. You don't need the church, you don't need the pastor, you don't need anything but Him. He is the source of salvation. And that's why the institutionalized religion that had its fingers into everything opposed the Reformation, persecuted. Now Martin Luther by any means wasn't the first one to notice this. John Huss, and there was many before him who tried to promote this truth, and they were quickly silenced because of it. But eventually you cannot hide the truth, right? It came, it went out. And this beautiful Reformation period happened in Europe. Now, far from that, it was beautiful all the time. There was wars and so forth. But in a sense, in a spiritual way, people were now free. Free from human imposed rules and regulations and human religion to just simply follow God and not be dependent on an institution. And so this is such an important truth, because I'm made right because of Him. Thank God for His grace. I wouldn't make it, honestly. And if it was any other way, I know that I wouldn't even care of trying it. Because when you realize that you're a sinner, when you realize that you're guilty, and somebody tells you, well, you need to change and change, it's like, no, you may still love your sin. You're dead. You love your trespass. You love your sin. You're not interested. And you still have it in your heart, even if you try. But under grace, well, He changes your heart. You become a new creation. As we see. Now, I just want to address this thing before we get into verse 10. Salvation is a free gift, as we are clearly told here. And we receive by believing it, and you know, it doesn't cost us anything to believe. But following Jesus may cost us everything. You know, salvation is free, but the discipleship may cost. You know, in Mark 10:28-30, Peter comes to Jesus and said, "See, we have left all and followed you." That means we left everything we have just to follow you, Jesus. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life." There's a cost to following Him. In Mark 10, we see this event which we often call a rich young ruler that came to Jesus to ask how he can have eternal life. But it's interesting, we call him rich young ruler, even though in the scripture never we are told that he was young. We're told he was rich and he was ruler, but we're not told he's young. But in Mark 10, he comes to Jesus, says, "What must I do to, have eternal life?" And just, do the commandments and so forth. So I kept them from my youth. And I'm kind of pridefully saying, "Yeah, I did it. I'm good." And then Jesus turns to him in verse 21 and says, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." take up the cross and follow me. First, what Jesus said to him, there's a cost of following me. For you, that cost is your riches. They're the hindrance. But it's interesting, just say, sell all you have to give to the poor. You know, there's many today who say, well, you know, the kind of twist the scripture and say, well, look, we should give to the poor, right? We should give. But they never add this part, pick up your cross and follow me. Yeah, if you want to give, it's not just there. It doesn't end there. It goes further. Be willing to die for me. Be willing to die for your flesh, for your pleasures. That's the point of the cross. So Christian discipleship, Christian life is not the easiest one, but it's absolutely worth it. It's absolutely worth everything that it might cost us. G.K. Chesterton said in one of his works, he said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and left untried. And I think it's absolutely true. You know, people find, oh, Christianity, Jesus, Bible, this and that. It's like, no. It's too difficult. That's why, you know. Salvation is free, but a discipleship may cost us everything. As many of our brothers and sisters know then, right, throughout the world, following Jesus costs them everything. But they don't regret it. Just recently I saw a video. I wish I had actually posted, you can see it, an interview with one of the Chinese pastors, where he was interviewed by Voice of the Martyrs, the ministry that focuses on Christian persecution. And he was talking, and when this interview was done, he was just released from the prison for holding a Bible study. And he was in prison for several days and threatened. And this is kind of a regular thing for some. And obviously being persecuted for the faith. But never once does he regret it. Never once he goes, oh, I wish, you know, that this was not happening. He actually says, I'm actually glad for it, because it's purging the church. Those who truly want to follow are there because they know the cost. We don't have, as he pointed out, as you guys in the West have, a lot of wheat and a tare mixed together and you cannot distinguish them. For us, we know it's all wheat. It's all there. Because it costs everything. And that's an important truth. It costs everything to the disciples. And it may cost us. And that's not a bad thing. And then we'll finish with this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God invested in our salvation, and He is now investing in us. He didn't just save us and let us go. He's actually continuing to work on us. This work, this word workmanship is Greek word poema, which we obviously get the Greek word poem. We are His poem. We are His work of art. You see, God's love is a transforming love. He changes us. When you think about the work of art, you start with something that has nothing. If it's a painter or a painting, it's just a blank piece of paper with a lot of colors, brush, in the hand of a painter, and then waits to be done. If it's a piece of sheet of music paper, again, blank with lines, waiting for notes to be put on, so this song will be composed. Or if it's a poet, again, blank piece of paper, and then changes it by adding words to it, making that maybe worthless piece of paper into a valuable piece of paper. You know, when you go to the store, you can go to the art supply stores and you'll find, a sheet to paint. And it's not that expensive. But in the hands of a good artist, that all of a sudden can become $1 million words work of art. Why? Because that becomes His workmanship. It becomes something that He takes and makes it valuable. So that's with us. God is working in us. God's love is transforming love. God is changing us. We're no longer what we were. We're something else. He is shaping us. He is the potter and we are a clay. He takes us and He works us. He shapes us. Spurgeon said, I love this quote. He said, the spiritual life cannot come to us by development from our old nature, I have heard a great deal about evolution and development, but I am afraid that if any one of us were to be developed to our utmost, apart from God's grace, we should come out worse than before than development began. Our new life is as truly created out of nothing as it were the heavens and the first earth. This ought to be particularly noticed, for there are some who think that the grace of God improves the old nature into the new. It does nothing of the sort. Obviously, we're new creation. We saw that we are seated in Christ, that is our position, but our life is seen as walking in good works. God, this is the walk part. We're now walking in good works. Our position, our who we are in Christ is seated, there's rest. But we now walk in the good works that God has for us. And the reason is because we are His poema. We are His work of art. And because He is making us who He wants us to be, we become known as the ones who have good works. And what are the good works? Well, we talked about in Galatians, right? Fruits of the Spirit. Love. Patience and so forth. You know, I want to make it clear that, you know, Paul is not saying here, or nor am I also trying to say that, is that once we are saved, that somehow magically God changes us to be like that. Okay? Now, there's truth. Once you come to God, there's a change that happens. I shared with you before. Before I was saved, I was a very angry and hateful person. And the moment I got saved, God changed some of that nature. All of a sudden, I had love. And I was not as angry. But God still needed to work in me to change me where I am right now. And He still wants to work in me to be more loving, more gracious, more kind than I am right now. But for that to happen, I need to be a willing clay. A willing participant in what God wants to do in me. You see, when a potter, and I actually know a potter, and I've seen him work, when he wants to work on a clay, the clay needs to be moldable, shapeable. If the clay is not workable, he doesn't keep trying. Eventually he goes, gets rid of it, just leaves it the way it is, because it's not worth it to him. But what he needs is clay that's willing to be shaped, bent into a shape he wants it. And one of the things, obviously, that the potters use is a lot of water. They keep pouring water upon the clay so they can get it into a shape. And we need the water of the Word of God. That's how God uses the water of the Word to shape us. That's what we need. That's why we need to be willing participants to allow the Word to change us. And it's amazing. You watch a potter starting with a piece of clay, just like, lump. And he takes it and works on it, and eventually can become whatever, a huge, beautiful vase that he can sell again for a lot of money. At first, clay as a clay is useless, but in the hands of an artist, becomes a piece of art. There's a process, and the same with us. God works in us. He invests in us. And that's the beautiful thing. As somebody who writes music myself and as a musician, one thing I can tell you, the greatest joy that I find as a musician is not necessarily playing, even though I enjoy it, is actually composing, writing music. Picking up my guitar and writing things, and then the process of making it. And then once it's completed and you play it and you enjoy it. But the time and effort that you put into investing and playing with it and working with it, it's sometimes for me the greatest pleasure. This is the process from not having anything to making it. And then even when you have this kind of idea how the song is going to look like, you still kind of tweak it here, tweak it there. You always find ways to make it better. It's even today, many musicians, you know, that have been on the music scene for years, decades. Sometimes you will hear them play one of their old songs and they change it every once in a while. Because even they can look back and go, I know what I can change now, make it a little bit better than it was. And that's the beautiful picture. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Again, it's all in Jesus, through Him. It's God working. You are His poem. Now, there's a story about Beethoven, when he, as you know about him, he was deaf pretty much near the, well, not near, near the end of his life, but, you know, as it came near the ending of his life for a while. And one time he mostly rented places. He never had his own. And so for Beethoven to compose, to be able to hear what he is actually doing, he would cut off the legs of the piano and put it on the wooden floor of the house he was staying, so the resonance will travel better and he can have a sense of what he's doing. And he was an eccentric man, okay, so there are a lot of things he did strange, but his room was filled with papers. And he would just add here and there, put them everywhere, you know, as an eccentric minds can work and compose things like that. And so there's what happened one day, one of the house, the cleaning ladies that he hired to clean came, and she found this one piece of paper in, I can't remember, was it a shoe or somewhere, where she thought, oh, it's a worthless piece of paper, and she threw it away. Well, and when Beethoven discovered, he just yelled at her, was so mad, and fired her. She was leaving in tears and whatever, and she felt offended. But for him, that piece of paper had all the value that she did not see. It wasn't worthless, no matter where it was. It was his work of art. And so we are like that in God's creative sphere, so to say, that we are these pieces of paper all throughout. And none of us are worthless. You are his poem, created. And the most beautiful thing when you think of the music sheet of paper is that combined together they make a beautiful symphony. If you lose one piece, you don't have as beautiful symphony. We are his church. And your life absolutely matters. And he is writing a beautiful symphony using all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, that you're rich in mercy, that you're rich in grace, that you're rich in kindness, that you're rich in glory. And that all that is seen in us and through us. How wonderful that is, how amazing that is, that we get to benefit. Lord, we are so grateful for but God verses in the Bible that remind us that you took steps to redeem us, to save us, to take worthless, unloving, disgusting, lifeless beings and breathe life into us through your Son. And that now we are seated in Christ. That's our position. We are secure in you. We don't have to work, to labor, to please you, but rather we enjoy the benefits and blessings of your work in us, even now, making us into your beautiful poem. But we also enjoy the benefits of resting in you. And Lord, we pray as we go through this week ahead of us, that your Spirit will work, continue to work in us. That we'll be willing instruments, that we'll be willing pieces of paper, pieces of clay, however we are in your hands, whatever we are in your hands. And that you will continue to write beautiful poem, beautiful piece of art through us, that we will influence the world, that they will see the good works that your Spirit does through us. Lord, we want to be influenced for the kingdom. Lord, we want our thoughts, our meditations to be pleasing unto you. So Lord, we pray that you will empower us. Lord, and if any one of us is in the place of being down, not feeling well, or somehow thinking that we have our disappointment to you, Lord, we pray that your word, your Spirit will take those lies of the enemy away, and then we will realize that we are your work of art. We don't write ourselves, we don't write this work of art, it's your Spirit, it's your word. So we thank you for these things, for these truths. And we pray that you will be glorified in us and through us. Father, we are so grateful for your love, your mercy and grace. And we are so grateful for our Lord Jesus, that through him we have salvation, that in him we are secure, and that in his name we can pray to you. In his beautiful name we pray. Amen.